So Team Grace, usually during Lent, I choose a theme. We have a series. But I've been really enjoying what we've been doing with the scriptures during ordinary time. So this year for Lent, I figured we'll just keep going through the scriptures. So we'll dive a little bit deeper than what we were doing during ordinary time, but we'll keep following that practice. So with that, if you join me in your missals, you go to page 1080. Excuse me, 1060. If you turn to page 1060 of your missals. And there on page 1060, you'll see the readings for this first Sunday of Lent. Now, Lent follows the same practice as ordinary time. The first reading is from the Old Testament. It points us to something in the Gospels. And the Lord is going to fulfill something that we see in the Old Testament. So we see, even in the readings from the scriptures at Mass, the dynamics between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we're going to see this interaction. And then the second reading is usually from one of the apostolic letters of the New Testament. And it's an application or theological explanation of what we just heard between the Old Testament and the Gospel. So again, we see this interaction, this dynamism between the various scriptures here in the liturgy of the Word of the Mass. The idea Mother Church is trying to show us is by diving into the scriptures, we can understand the revelations and the teachings of God. So with that understanding, let's go to our first reading. Our first reading is from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, before we dive into this particular portion of scripture, let's kind of warm up our brains a little bit. You know, I'm going to ask you some questions, right? So, Team Grace, let me ask you, how many books are in the complete Bible? Wow. How many books are in the Old Testament? Okay, how many prophetic books are there? Okay. How many major prophetic books? How many minor prophetic books? Okay, and of course we look and say, wait, 12, 4, that's 16. How do we have 18? Well, because we know Jeremiah has two sequels, right? So 18 total prophetic books. Let's see if we remember our major prophets. So who's over here? 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 Exactly. Excellent. All right. So what we want to do during Lent is dive a little bit more into the Old Testament. Now, someone could say, wait a minute. Why don't we go to the New Testament? That's a great question. We're going to be looking into the New Testament too. But first, we have to focus on the Old Testament. Because, dear friends, if we don't know the Old Testament, we're not going to understand fully what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. In fact, it's only with the Old Testament context that we can understand what Jesus is teaching. If Jesus is going to fulfill every promise and prophecy of God, we should know what those promises and prophecies are. So it's only within the Old Testament we can understand the New Testament. In fact, if we don't know the Old Testament, we can miss 2/3 of what Jesus is teaching. And worsely, we can misunderstand what he's saying, misapply it, think that he's saying something that he's actually not, because we don't have the Old Testament context. But what oftentimes happens, people say, oh, the Old Testament is so intimidating. Oh, I don't know what to do. And so, well, we're going to resolve that and remedy that here at Our Lady of Grace this Lenten season. So in the 46 books of the Old Testament, we have four major parts, four major collections, four parts. How many parts are in the Old Testament?
Four.
Wow, you guys are good, huh? We already have one part because we have the prophetic books. I'm going to say you guys are the prophetic books. Who are you? And we know how many books are in you? 18, right? Exactly right. They're like, like, come on. Right. Who are you again? How many books?
18.
There we go. That's one of four parts, right? So let's look at the other parts of the Old Testament. What do they look like? Well, over here we have the Pentateuch. Now, of course, you think, oh man, there's one of those big words again, right? We're doing so well. But it doesn't have to be a big word. In fact, we can break it down. We can say Pentateuch. Your Penta, your Tuch. Ready? Let's go. There it is. What is this? What are you again? Exactly. And get this. It's Greek for five books. So how many books are in you? Yeah, that would have been really embarrassing if you had missed that. Right? Pentateuch, five books. Those are the first five books of the Bible. They're the five books of Moses. Very important. We're going to talk about those. But then after the Pentateuch, we have the historical books. Now, remember we talked about the narrative books, those 14 books that tell the base storyline of salvation? Most of those books, not all of them, but most of those books are in the historical books. So who are you? And just like a teenager who's excited to drive because they're 16, there are 16 books in the historical books. How many? Who are you again? How many books?
Five.
Who are you? How many books? Okay, and then you're probably wondering, oh no, who are we? You got the historical, you got the prophetic, who are we, right? Get this, you're with the wisdom books, huh? The wise ones over here, say the wise guys, huh? The wisdom books, who are you? And there's seven books in the wisdom books. How many books? And then you are again? How many books? Okay, let's see if we've got this team, Grace. Who are you? How many books? There you go, Team Grace. Those are the 46 books of the Old Testament. I know, be an American, do the math. Yep, you got it? 46 books, right? Exactly. So now suddenly you say, oh, the Old Testament is so intimidating. No, it's not. You just completely broke it down into four major parts. And during this Lent season, we're going to be walking through those four parts so you're not intimidated. Because, dear friends, we have to know the Word of God. The people of God have to know the Word of God. It is a written letter to us, instruction given to us, a living word given to us in order to know how we are called to live as the children of God. So who are you again? How many books?
Five.
Okay, let's talk about those five books in the Pentateuch. The first book is the book of Genesis. It tells us about the early world and the patriarchs. Then we have the book of Exodus. It tells us about the liberation of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Then we hit Leviticus. That's the priest's handbook, right? Oftentimes people start to read the Bible, they get through Genesis, Exodus, like, oh, this is great. And then, boom, they hit Leviticus. Like, what happened, right? Well, remember, the Bible is a library. So it's a different type of book. It's the priestly handbook, Leviticus. But then we get the Numbers. The book of Numbers tells us about the 40 years of purification of the desert. Then we get to the book of Deuteronomy. That's our book today. So that was a summary, dear friends, of the five books of the Pentateuch. Who are you again? How many books?
Five.
And we just walked through them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five books. The book of Deuteronomy, Moses is an old man. All his friends are dead. His entire generation have died. They were purified and purged in the desert. Their children were taught the ways of God. Moses was allowed to live because he was a friend of God. But he disobeyed God too, so God said, you will see the promised land, but you will not enter it, for you have not trusted me, Moses. Moses now, as he's literally over the hill looking at the promised land that he will not be able to enter, he is looking at the promised land and he's reminding the children of his generation, they're called the desert generation, he is teaching them what it means to be the children of God. Deuteronomy is oftentimes called Moses' last will and testament. After he gives the book of Deuteronomy, he dies. He is reminding the young who are following God, remain faithful. He does not want them to fall into the errors of their parents. You're going into the promised land. Remember what God has done. Look at our scripture today. Moses is describing, we were in slavery. We cried out to God. We asked him to save us. He came to us. He took us to the desert of purification. But then what? Look at four lines up in our scripture today. Four lines up from the bottom. And bringing us into this country, he gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. He's showing the younger generation, look at that land. Look at how abundant that land is. It's flowing with milk and honey. After he has described the sufferings and the difficulties of God's people, Moses is telling the younger generation, it was worth it. It was worth the suffering. It was worth willing and undergoing what we went through in order to receive this land. Look at this land that flows with milk and honey. Moses is describing the spiritual battle, dear friends. The battle we have in our own hearts between grace and pride, between true worship and idolatry. And Moses is telling that desert generation, as he says to us today, look at the land that God has promised you. Be willing to undergo suffering in order to receive that land. Moses is speaking of Canaan, an actual physical place. But we know that Jesus will fulfill that and he will be pointing us to the eternal promised land, the land of paradise, of heaven. And once again, we will be taught, be willing to suffer and undergo persecution that you might share in that land, that you might be welcomed into paradise. That's Moses, dear friends. Let's now go to our gospel. In our gospel, we're still in the gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke until next Advent. And this is Luke's version of Jesus in the desert. Now, every first Sunday of Lent, Mother Church, this is from early times, from the early church, Every first Sunday of Lent, Mother Church takes us to the desert. The first gospel of the first Sunday of Lent is always Jesus in the desert. We have different versions of that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we hear Luke's version. Luke is describing Jesus. After his baptism, he goes into the desert. Let's look at that first line. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Now those 40 days of our Lord in the desert, that's the spiritual overlay of Lent. That's why there's 40 days of Lent. Lord spent 40 days in the desert, we have 40 days of Lent. What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was led by the Spirit into the desert. Why? To prepare his human nature for his earthly ministry. To make sure that his human nature was ready. The other gospel writers tell us that in the desert with the Lord were the beasts and the angels. And you think, oh, the angels were there to console him. No. No. The angels were sent in order for Jesus to suffer more, to give him more strength so that he could offer up more suffering. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it here in the desert. But Jesus is there. He's willing to suffer. He goes to the desert to prepare himself in order to begin his public ministry. But we know the first man, Adam, we know that when he wanted to do God's will, the devil showed up. We know he disobeyed God. Jesus now is like a second Adam. He wants to usher in a new humanity restored to God the Father. And who shows up? The devil. The devil's going to be with Jesus in the desert because the devil does not want the Son of God to be faithful. He comes to the desert. Jesus is hot. He's hungry. He's thirsty. The devil shows up, and what does he say? Oh, he's so sly. He's so sly. He comes up and says, hey, buddy, you're looking kind of thirsty. Kind of hot out here, isn't it? You know what? It looks like you need a salami sandwich. That always hits the spot, doesn't it? How about you do this? No big deal. Something small. Why don't you just turn that stone right there into some bread? No big deal. God understands. Come on. You've given enough. It's been a hard 40 days. Come on. Small. You see how seductive he is? It's so small. Don't worry about it. God will understand. Hey, moderation. You've given enough, right? We've heard these lies in our own minds and hearts, haven't we? But what does Jesus say? Yeah, you're right. I should kind of be more comfortable, right? Not at all. Jesus immediately goes to Scripture, and he repels the evil one. Jesus goes to the Scriptures. He knows the Bible. He uses the Scriptures in order to hold his confidence, his intimacy with the Father. We follow Jesus. He knows the Scriptures. We are called to know the Scriptures. He uses the Scriptures in his battle against the evil one. We are to use the Scriptures in our battle against the evil one. You know, dear friends, in this world, we have to fight our own fallenness. We have to fight the fallenness of our world and its influence, and we have to fight the evil one. And the only way we're able to do that is by the grace of God, and one of the ways we receive grace is by studying and knowing the sacred Scriptures. The devil tries, oh so sly, and Jesus kicks him out, casts him out with the use of sacred Scripture. But the devil comes back, and then we see what he really wants, because now he's not so sly and he's not playing games. He comes back to Jesus and says, how about this? Look at all the nations. And we know he's not lying because later Jesus will refer to the devil as the father of this world, of this fallen world. The devil says to Jesus, look at all these nations. I'll give them to you if you worship me. Ah, there it is. There it is. What was presented in such a casual and sly manner in that first temptation is now clearly manifest. Because the devil knew if he had gotten him just to turn the stone into bread, then eventually he would have worshipped him. He did it with Adam. He was waiting to do it with Jesus. But Jesus relied on God the Father. Jesus was obedient. Jesus was willing to suffer. And the devil says, worship me. And again, the Lord casts him out with Scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God, and he alone shall you serve. Powerful. Then the devil comes for the third round. Okay, he takes him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. Just jump off. God the Father will send his angels to save you. And did you catch that? What does the devil do? He quotes Scripture. The devil quotes Scripture. You see, dear friends, why we have to know the Word of God? Because if we don't know the word of God, the enemies of God will manipulate the scriptures in order to convince us to do what is not God's will. The devil quotes scripture. You talk about just despicable and terrible. How evil. He is going to manipulate God's own word to try to get God's son to disobey him. And what does Jesus do? He comes back with scripture again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil's like, that's it, I'm out of here for now. The entire public ministry of our Lord will be marked by the spiritual battle between the Lord Jesus and the devil. As that battle plays itself out, as Jesus seeks the salvation of God's children, as he seeks our salvation. In today's scripture account, we see the promises of Moses fulfilled. Moses says it was worth the suffering in order to receive this land. Jesus here, he's willing to suffer. He's going to the desert to suffer. Mother Church calls us to the desert of Lent to suffer for the Son of God, to suffer with him, that our salvation might be secured, that the eternal promised land of heaven might be given to us. But are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to do what is right? Are we willing to accept those small temptations? Just turn the stone to bread. It's okay. Just say that these two guys are married. It's okay. Just use this pronoun. Just overlook this. Just don't give mercy here. Just ignore that poor person. How gross, right? Small ways, dear friends. Small acts of compromise. And then suddenly we realize we are not worshiping the living God. We have given our heart to someone else, to something else. And we are not living with Jesus as Lord of our lives. We have to be willing to endure the hardships of this world, dear friends. And it's harsh. You see, we've been very spoiled in the West because the moral views of our society have matched our moral views as Christians for some centuries. It's over. The West is now returning to barbarism. We Christians once again will stand out. We will be distinct by arguing for the dignity of every human life, for defending marriage and family, by arguing for the integrity and the dignity of those who suffer, those who have special needs. Once again, it will be we Christians who are the shining light in the midst of darkness. Once again, we are called to be different, distinct from the nations of the world. Are we willing to do that? Or have we gotten so soft and so accommodating that we are willing to obey our secular masters and they look so benign until we disobey them? Have we allowed ourselves as the people of God to be domesticated by this secular age? Our secular masters tell us, you're not allowed to say that. You should say this. Don't do that. Use this. This is a person. This is not a person. Use this pronoun. Don't use that pronoun. And the list goes on, dear friends. We see the harshness of our secular masters. And so many are afraid. What will they say about me? What will I lose? Will my friends still think of me? Will I still be invited? And we die and we are willing to surrender to the respectability and the vainglory of this age. And by doing so, dear friends, we simply show that Jesus is not the Lord of our lives. We come and we give our little curtsy to Jesus so that we somehow think we're doing God a favor. But we really haven't surrendered our hearts to him. We're not willing to suffer for him. We keep going out to the desert, but we keep building our own little luxurious hotel in the desert. And we convince ourselves, I'm in the desert. I'm with him. But time and time again, we simply compromise, compromise, compromise. Oh, it's okay to just turn this stone to bread. It's okay. Let's look at our second reading from St. Paul. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. St. Paul wrote 13 apostolic letters. The letter to the Romans is his masterpiece. And look at what St. Paul writes there. He begins by quoting the scriptures. Listen to Paul. He asks, what does scripture say? He's not simply asking the Christians of Rome. He's asking us, what do scriptures say? Of course, most of us would have to say, I don't know. We're fixing that here at Our Lady of Grace, aren't we? Do you know one of the calls of the Second Vatican Council was for priests to teach the faithful how to read and know the scriptures? That you might know the scriptures. No more spoon feeding. That you as a mature, baptized Christian can encounter the scriptures, know how to read them, to study them, to live them, and to teach them. That was a direct command of the Second Vatican Council, almost completely ignored. So we have to understand the scriptures. Paul says, what does scripture say? And then look, after quoting the Old Testament, look what he writes. That is the word of faith that we preach, For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. St. Paul there is speaking about the belief and the conviction of heart and the confession of faith. Now we have to understand what Paul's talking about there. When he says that we believe in our heart, that we acknowledge Jesus is Lord and we acknowledge that he is risen from the dead, that's not simply intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe that, sure. You know, yeah, the earth is round, 2 + 2 = 4, Jesus is Lord, yeah, whatever. No, dear friends, when St. Paul speaks about with our heart, that means with our whole selves, everything we are. That he is Lord, and we declare that with our hearts and with our mouths. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we live our lives, our whole lives, under his lordship. But here's oftentimes what happens. Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, I'll give him 88%. That's pretty good, right? It's better than my neighbor. They're real jerks, huh? I'll give 88%, but the other 12%, I'm going to just keep my money and do what I want with it. Forget the tithe, forget the poor, whatever. Pfft, what? But wait, no, that's what St. Paul says here. St. Paul is echoing the Lord Jesus. Remember last week when the Lord says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks? Paul is challenging us. He says, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord with your whole heart, 100%, and you confess that he is risen from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, but how about 88%? No. Okay, how about 92? I'll give God 92%, and the other 8%, I'll use my sexual powers however I want. Nope, the gospel belongs in the bedroom too, folks. Okay, how about this? I'll give him 96%, but then I can hold whatever I want in terms of political views. Nope. Lordship even affects how we vote. Everything, dear friends. Everything. With our whole heart. 100%. Now look at the inverse. Paul says if we acknowledge his lordship and we acknowledge that he's risen from the dead, we will be saved. What's the inverse? If we do not acknowledge that he is Lord, and we do not acknowledge that he is risen from the dead, we will not be saved. We will not be worthy of him. We have not allowed his grace to make us fit for the kingdom of God. Paul's giving us a challenge here, dear friends. Now the great news, the good news for each of us as Christians is we can readily acknowledge, you know what, I haven't given 100%. We know that we hunger and thirst in order to give that 100%. At least those of us who are truly trying to follow the Lord Jesus. And because we are able to acknowledge, I'm not giving that 100%, we can repent. Because we know we're called to give 100%. And we want to give 100%. So we repent. We go to confession. We acknowledge our sins before God. We receive an opportunity to start over. A new beginning. Every confession is a fresh start. I confess my sins. I have compromised and betrayed him. I have not been willing to suffer for him. I have not given him my whole heart. I repent. The Lord absolves us and gives us a second start, a new beginning. And then we can continue to fight. Dear friends, the truth is right before us. Mother Church, drawing from the scriptures, if we're not willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, then we're not following the way of the Lord Jesus. If we keep thinking I can follow Jesus and have everything this world offers, then we're liars. Because the way of the Lord Jesus calls us to denounce the things of this world. To be willing to carry our cross, to die to ourselves, we must be willing to suffer. Moses spoke about it. He said the suffering was intense, but look at the land that God has prepared for us. Jesus, he's given us a model in the desert. He himself is suffering in order to obey the Father. He will later point us to the Beatitude, the promised land of heaven. And St. Paul reminds us, if you follow God with your whole heart, you acknowledge that he has risen from the dead, you will be saved. Is that what we want, dear friends? Do we want salvation in Jesus Christ? If we want salvation in Jesus Christ, we have to understand what that means. We have to understand what it means in terms of our way of life. So where have you compromised in your discipleship? Where have you allowed the stones to be turned to bread? And on this Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, Mother Church encourages you to confess those sins before God and to understand and begin that second beginning, to start over, dear friends, to begin again your new life in Jesus Christ. That is what is given to us. As we celebrate this Eucharist, ask God for the graces of conversion. that you might understand where you have compromised, that you might truly repent, and that with your whole heart, 100%, you acknowledge unconditionally that Jesus Christ is Lord and desire with your whole being to follow his way of life, to suffer for his sake, and to do what is necessary in order to remain faithful to him and faithful to his covenant. We ask for those graces of conversion, dear friends, because there is no greater adventure in this life. There is no greater adventure than following unconditionally the way of Jesus Christ. We never know what he's going to ask of us, where he will take us. We follow, we say yes, and we know whatever he allows, it's worth it in order to be with him in paradise. Today, say in your hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then as you leave this holy place, by your words and your deeds, prove that saying true. Prove to our world that in your life, Jesus Christ is Lord.